Last week in 1 Samuel chapter 10, we're following Saul on the first steps of his journey as Israel's chosen king, first king. And we saw how God, in line with Israel's carnal wish for a king, they clearly wanted someone who would check the boxes of what they thought a king ought to be. And so God picked somebody that did. He picked someone who was the handsomest man in Israel, came from a wealthy family. But he also picked a man who displayed the important qualities of humility and obedience and a willingness to be controlled by the Spirit of God. As we saw when he went away from Samuel and all the signs that Samuel gave him came to pass, and the Spirit rushed on him and he began to prophesy with a company of prophets and was so changed. We're asking, what's come over this guy? Also among the prophets, that actually became a proverb. So we take up the story again in to the story in verse 13 of chapter 10. It says, when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, where did you go? And he said, to seek the donkeys. And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. I want to freeze the frame right there before we look at how Saul responded, because I think this is actually a fairly pivotal moment. Since Saul first met Samuel, everything that Saul has done has been according to specific instructions that Samuel gave him. But now he's confronting a situation which is, in a way, the first test that comes to him since he's been anointed king, a test to see whether or not he can follow the leading of the Holy Spirit on his own, apart from a prophet telling him, do this, and then this, and then this, and then this. Now, we're not told exactly who this uncle was. It was probably Abner, who later became the general of Saul's army. This is the story do. Apparently, he knew something was up. He knew something had changed. Something had happened with Saul. And we see much later on, after Saul's and when his son Ishbosheth becomes king, part of the tribes of Israel, Abner kind of plays kingmaker. And eventually he gets mad and decides to switch his loyalty and offers to give the kingdom to David. It's like, I'm going to give you all of Israel. So you can very easily imagine if this was Abner, this is somebody that Saul would have really wanted to have on his team. Somebody that he probably would have wanted to impress at the very least. So what's he going to do? Samuel did not tell him, don't tell anyone about this. He didn't. What instructions had Samuel given him? Let's back up to verse 7. After all the signs, this is what Samuel said. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Now, this is what I would call a pretty vague instruction. I can imagine that Saul might have liked to receive something a little more specific. I can imagine that most of us have probably wished at one time or another that we could open our Bible and index for whatever problem we're facing and find a scripture that says, okay, now do this. But God did not give us a specific instruction for every scenario that we're going to face in our lives. Now, for some scenarios, God did tell us, yeah, go ahead, absolutely. For some scenarios, God did tell us exactly what to do. And it is important that we obey his instructions in full, exactly as he gave them to us in his word. But quite often, he leaves us depending on the Holy Spirit, just as Saul found himself having to do here. So if you look under the surface of this apparently rather vague instruction, I think you'll find a pretty important principle. The ESV renders the Hebrew idiom, do what your hand finds to do, very literally. That's exactly what it says. Which do what your hand finds to do. There are other translations that try to give it a dynamic rendering, something like do what seems right to you, or even there's one translation, it may have been a paraphrase that I found, that said do whatever you want. I don't think that that is what Samuel meant. Just think about this expression, what do our hands find to do? Our hands find to do things that exist in the physical world and that are within our reach. In other words, the things and people that God has put in front of us. The people that God has put in our circle of influence, the tasks that he has led us to engage in, the responsibilities that we find in our daily lives. So I think another way of saying this is, do the thing that is in front of you. There's a big difference between do what your hand finds to do and do what your mind finds to think about. Because our minds can range very, very far. There's actually a proverb that says something like, the wise man looks at what's in front of him, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth, or something like that. And I believe that this is a scheme that Satan is using to great effect in our generation. To get our minds distracted with 1,000 different things that have very little to do with our actual lives or with what it is that God wants us to be about. Have you ever seen someone wearing a virtual reality headset? It's rather disturbing to look at because it covers your eyes. And then I guess there's headphones or something that they wear too. And it's designed to immerse you into a world that has been created by computer programmers. It's not the real world. It's a virtual world. But what it does is, as it immerses you in that virtual world, it cuts you off from the real world. So if someone is wearing one of these virtual reality headsets, they literally cannot see you if you're standing right in front of them. Possibly cannot hear you if you talk to them. That's what we consider, sometimes anyway, a form of entertainment. But we also sometimes prefer to live in a way that escapes from reality. We would rather deal with ideas or theoretical things than the things that are right in front of us. There was a witty American writer of the late 19th century who observed that everyone likes to talk about the weather, but nobody ever does anything about it. It's usually attributed to Mark Twain, but it was probably a friend of his named Charles Dudley Warner who actually said it. But why do people like to talk about the weather? I actually think it's because we can't do anything about it. It's a shared experience that we all have, but it's completely safe to talk about it. It's completely non-controversial because we can't do anything about it. And if we talked about things that we could do something about, well, then it might bring some obligation on us to actually do those things. So instead, we talk about things that don't really have anything to do with us. Why do men in particular like to talk about sports? Why do we stand around, and I do this myself, you know, we talk about the Kansas City Chiefs and say, man, our running back had a great game on Sunday. Our running back? Like, I have no relationship with that team at all. It's just, I mean, I talk about it as though I did, but I don't. Whether they won the game by 50 points or lost the game by 50 points, it has no bearing on my life whatsoever. Unless I get so into it that I actually get in a grumpy mood because they lost or something. Or, God forbid, I bet money on it or something. But the truth is that men, I think, in particular, like to talk about sports, again, because it has no relation to our lives. It's something that we can hold at a distance. It's something that we can make an emotional investment in that doesn't really require anything of us, and we can have it as a shared interest with other men, and there's no need to be open, there's no need to be honest. We just can talk about something that's and we can have it at arm's length. It has been observed that Bible studies, and I think this is a very good observation that I've tried to apply in the life groups that we have, but it has been observed that even Bible studies tend to wander into the realm of the theoretical. When we talk about the scriptures, it's like, well, what do you think the scripture means? Well, here's what I think it means. Well, here's what I think it means. And it tends to be these ideas that are divorced from us, that they're somewhere out there, but we're not actually applying God's word to our own lives and saying, this is how this should be affecting my life. This is what it should be changing in me. There's a man that we learn about in Luke chapter 10 who had very much this perspective. He liked to keep things in the realm of the theoretical. And we are going to get back to Saul, I promise. But first, I want to go to Luke chapter 10. The Bible calls this man a lawyer. And the word lawyer had a slightly different connotation in Jesus' time. This would have been someone who was expert in the law of Moses. He didn't necessarily argue cases in court, so to speak, but he definitely was all about interpreting the meanings of words. And unfortunately, the word legalistic itself implies, you know, the connection with the law. But this is what he would have spent his life doing. And Orthodox Jews do this to this day, going through not just the Torah, but the Talmud, the sayings of rabbis, dissecting the sayings of rabbis and trying to reconcile this rabbi with that rabbi and say, well, this is what this word means. And this is how the lawyer approached the commandments of God. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 10, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? A perfect question to ask a lawyer. And he's very confident. He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, this is one area where the lawyers of Jesus' time and the lawyers of our time definitely overlap, is the desire to justify. That's kind of what a lawyer's whole job is, to justify his client, justify himself. They're always looking for the ways, the loopholes. And this lawyer immediately goes to a loophole. Because what is he thinking? I have to love my neighbor as myself, but there's a lot of people in my life that I don't love, so I need to find an escape clause. What's the escape clause? Well, it's in the meaning of a word. Who is my neighbor? And probably what he was expecting to hear from Jesus would have been the sort of thing that a rabbi would have come up with, or at least the Orthodox rabbis of later generations that wrote the Talmud, is like a 10,000-word treatise, an explanation of exactly what this word neighbor means and to whom it applies and whom it doesn't apply. And Jesus doesn't do that. That's the interesting thing. He takes it completely out of the realm of the theoretical, and he places it squarely in the middle of the real world by telling a story. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. This is so interesting to me. Did he answer his question? The lawyer's question was, who is my neighbor? What was Jesus' answer? Here is someone who was a neighbor to a person in need. Now you go and do likewise. In other words, he didn't answer the question in the theoretical. He didn't give him a definition. He gave him an illustration. You go and do likewise. When you go out with a heart to show mercy, like God wants to show mercy, then you will know what the commandment of God means because you will be in the way doing it. You will know who is your neighbor. Remember, Samuel's instruction to Saul was, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. That is a very important qualifier. Because your hand could potentially find a lot of things to do that are not the will of God. But when God is with you, when the Holy Spirit has control, and when you apply yourself to the thing that is in front of you, then you will know the will of God as you are doing that thing. You see, this is not about me going on a mountaintop somewhere. I think sometimes people do this. And they want to go on a mountaintop somewhere. And I'm not saying, you know, Jesus went out into the wilderness. I'm not saying you never do this. But I think in many cases, what people are looking for the will of God out there in the abstract. They're looking for something to be imparted to them or downloaded to them, when in fact the will of God is right in front of them. When in fact what they need to do is exactly what Jesus told this lawyer to do. Stop sitting around and trying to define the words that you find in this book and go and put them into practice. You go and show mercy like God wants you to show mercy. You do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. When God is with you, God gives you his perspective and you can see things the way he sees them. One of my favorite sayings, anybody who knows me would probably know, when all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. But when all you have is the love of God, everyone looks like your neighbor. You can see the needs that people have, the needs sometimes that exist within your own home. And you can have the wisdom and the grace from God to meet those needs. There's a funny skit on YouTube. There's this group of folks that make these YouTube skits called It's a Southern Thing. And they're mostly really clean and funny. Not all of them terribly funny, but this one was pretty funny. This woman buys on the internet a pair of hubby vision glasses. And they're supposed to make a wife able to see things the way her husband does. And she puts them on, and at first she doesn't see anything. It's like, these aren't any different. And then, so she takes them off, and then she's looks at the trash, and the trash is overflowing on the floor. And she says to her husband, "You said you were going to take out the trash." And he says, "Well, the trash isn't full yet." And she's like, "What?" So she puts the glasses on, and suddenly the trash can is empty because she's seeing it the way her husband sees it. Which is quite different. And then she keeps wearing the glasses. She walks across the room and trips over something. And she looks down at it, she doesn't see anything there. Well, then she takes the glasses off and he's left his socks in the floor. So that's funny and probably a stereotype. But anyway, the point that I'm trying to make is this. When the Holy Spirit takes control of a person, the Holy Spirit gives you Holy Spirit vision glasses so that you can see the world the way that he sees it. You see, this is very different, and this, I think, is one of the secrets to being in the world but not of the world, is that we don't put on that virtual reality headset that cuts us off. I'm afraid that there, you know, people talk about Christians that speak Christianese, you know, that we huddle with the people who think just like we do, and I'm afraid there's some truth to that. You know, we have our own ways of escaping from reality and putting on a headset, or just like I, me, and mine until the rapture. Not that we don't reach out at all, but there is a sense in which we can cut ourselves off from the world around us. But what God actually wants us to do is not be cut off from it, not be blind to it, but also not to see it the same way the world does. Because if we see things the same way the world sees them, we'll respond to them in the same way the world responds to them. Instead, he wants to give us a lens. He wants to change the way we look at the world around us. He wants us to look at the world around us through those Holy Spirit vision glasses, through the lens of the love of God who gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I remember I was about 14, 15 years old when I got my first pair of glasses. Now you'll notice I'm not wearing glasses right now. I wear them only usually to, if I'm watching TV or if I'm driving. I'm actually legally required to wear them when I'm driving. But for the most part, I don't necessarily like to wear them because they force my eyes to work a little bit harder, which is funny. But I remember the first time I got glasses, I was like, wow, I can actually see some details now. It can really change your life. Like if you were like a couple of my brothers and your vision was really super bad, it can completely change your life to have glasses. And you wear them wherever you go, everything's different. No matter what you look at, you're seeing a different viewpoint on that thing. And that's what God wants to do for us. He wants to change the way we look at the things, and especially the people around us. You look at your wife, you look at your husband, you look at your children, you look at your job, you look at your house. He wants to change the way you look at that and see it according to his perspective. So I promised we would get back to Saul, and we will get back to Saul right now. Go back to the frame that we froze there in 1 Samuel chapter 10. As Saul's uncle approaches him with this question, "Where have you been?" He said, "I went to seek the donkeys." Went to Samuel. What did Samuel tell you? What's he going to do? Is he going to do what his mind might find to do in that moment, which is, I've just been appointed king. I need to consolidate my support. Here's a good guy I could have on my team. I'll let him know that I'm going to be king and we'll start building this thing up. Verse 16, and Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. Isn't that interesting? What did Saul's hand find to do at that moment? Go back to his work on the farm. What was the last assignment that he was given? To find the donkeys. So he comes back and his uncle asks him, where'd you go? What'd you do? Went to see Samuel. What did he tell you? He told me the donkeys had been found. That was the thing that he was concerned with at that moment, because that was the last instruction that he had been given, and that's what he was being faithful to. Next time you find yourself wondering what God's will is for your life, try this. Sit down and see if you can come up with the last thing he told you to do. Did you do it? Have you been faithful in the things that you actually know that he's told you to do? We have a book full of the things that he has told us to do. Most of us have multiple copies of this book in our house. Are we doing them? Why would God give us additional instructions if we haven't fulfilled the last instructions? If I tell my child, clean your room, and they go back there and they come out 5 minutes later and they say, okay, Dad, what do you want me to do now? And I'm like, did you clean your room? No, I didn't clean it. What do you want me to do now? Well, why would I bother giving you another instruction when you didn't carry out the last instruction? Go back and clean your room. Why would God be any different? There is nothing at all wrong, again, I want to say, with seeking direction from God, even prophetic words. We know that he sometimes speaks that way. But I am saying I think it is very unlikely that you will receive a prophetic word from God if you have not obeyed the words that his prophets and his apostles have already written down and that you know you should be doing. Many of us need to give attention to what is in our own homes. I talked a minute ago about, you know, how men get obsessed with sports, and it is so sad to me when I see men going crazy when their team, wins a football game, and they have such passion. And you know, you've seen the pictures of the fans that'll sit in the stadium with the snow coming down, or with the rain, or they'll drive thousands of miles and wear hot costumes and paint themselves and, you know, arrive 4 hours ahead of the game to tailgate, and all these things they have such passion for. And I wonder how many of those men, if they took 10% of the passion they have to root for the Kansas City Chiefs, and they put it into rooting for their family, they put it into loving their wife, they put it into loving their children and intentionally being involved in their lives and spending time with them, what kind of a difference could that make in homes across this country? I think it would be huge. But again, we're ignoring the things that our hands find to do. We're ignoring the things that are right in front of us to concern ourselves with things that have nothing to do with us. And God wants to change that. He wants us to obey him in the thing that he's put right in front of our face. Verse 17 of 1 Samuel 10, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot, and Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot, but when they sought him, he could not be found. It is very interesting to me that even though God had already told Samuel whom he was going to choose to be Israel's first king, Samuel still had them go through this process of casting lots. Now, you could see this as just a sort of a proof that this was actually God at work, because God controlled the results of this supposedly random selection process. And that might be part of it. But another point that I think God was making is that they were downgrading their relationship with him. If you look at the history of the use of lots to choose someone throughout Scripture, you will find that it is not in a very good connection when it has been used. For instance, when Achan stole cursed items out of Jericho and hid them in his tent, Israel was defeated in battle, and God said, I can't be with you because you have an accursed thing among you. And it was in that situation that they last are recorded to have used this specific process of taking everyone and going through tribes and then narrowing it down to families and narrowing it down to an individual. Now they're using the same process to choose their king. You might almost consider a bit of a dubious honor to be chosen in this manner. It was like God was making the point, I want a close relationship with you, but you are choosing something removed. And so this is the way that they would then have to discern his will, was by casting lots. You notice in the New Testament, when the apostles used this method to select Matthias, it was actually before they had the Holy Spirit come. They thought, well, we need a 12th apostle, so let's cast lots. And you don't ever see them doing that again. So my guess is that it was because they didn't, the Holy Spirit hadn't been given, and this was the only way they knew. It's like, well, okay, well, we don't know how else to determine the will of God, so we're just going to cast lots between these two guys. I don't think this was God's ideal, in other words, and I think he was making that point by saying, this is how I'm going to choose him, you know, cast lots. Why was Saul hiding? We'll go on. He brought the tribe. This is, let's see. No, we're down the wrong verse here. Verse 22. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. So why was Saul hiding among the bags? We're not actually told if this was a good thing or a bad thing or a mixture. I kind of tend to think it was a mix. Saul had shown some appropriate humility. And he may also, once again, have recognized that this was a bit of a dubious honor to be selected by people that had just been told you're rejecting God. So to be the one that the people accept in favor of God whom they rejected, that might not be something you rush in, you know, to be, oh yeah, that's me, you know, give me the crown. There's something else though here, I think, that gives us a little bit of a foreshadowing of what would eventually cause Saul's downfall, and that is fear. Fear is a bit of a crossroads in the human life. Fear can take you into a direction that takes you away from God, or it can actually take you towards God. It all depends on what you do with it. Because God does not call us to be fearless. That's impossible. Everyone experiences fear. Read the Bible. Abraham was afraid. Jacob was afraid. David was afraid. I mean, all the heroes of the faith, they experienced fear. What made the difference of whether they were victorious or whether they went down in flames is what they did with their fear. Whether their faith ultimately carried them through, whether their fear of God and their love for him was greater than their fear of man or fear of their circumstances. And at first, Saul actually did have faith, as we'll see when we get into the next chapter, and did some amazing things. But ultimately, it was his fear of man and his pride that brought him down. But for right now, he's doing really good, and he continues to do good. Verse 23, they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And the people shouted, long live the king. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. Again, we see Saul doing the thing that his hand finds to do. Samuel gave him no particular instructions. Apparently, there was some guidelines. We aren't told what they were about the rights and duties of the kingship, but nothing specific that Saul was told to do. So what did he do? He went back to his farm. And apparently he didn't even try to recruit people to build up his kingdom. God just touched some people's hearts and they went with him. Even though he hadn't taken opportunity to share it with his uncle and to try to build up his base of support, God was picking out people and sending them along that he was going to need. Verse 27, but some worthless fellow said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. Remember when I shared with you last week that the Holy Spirit wants to control your tongue because your tongue is the rudder in the ship of your life? And I told you, he may want you to speak in tongues, in a language that you don't understand. He may want to give you an interpretation. He may want you to prophesy, or he might want you to shut up, which in the case of some of us, myself chiefly, might be the hardest gift of all to exercise. But we see here that that is exactly what Saul does. When someone approached him, namely his uncle, who was trying to find out what was going on, an opportunity for advancement, he shut up. He did not tell him that he had been anointed king. And an even harder test comes along with these men who are actively disrespecting him, who refuse to acknowledge him in the way that they would have acknowledged kings at that time, which is to bring them presents. I assume these were men of influence, elders perhaps, and they're like, how can this man save us? And they wouldn't acknowledge him as king at all. What was he going to do? I have shared with you before that this is an area of weakness in my life. I do not get easily. But when I feel disrespected, that is like a trigger for me, and I can almost lose control. Like I can feel myself getting angry and be thinking, now, this is wrong. I am fixing to say the wrong thing in this situation. And then I say it anyway. One of the greatest temptations you can face if you have any degree of authority in this world is to use that authority to try to force people to show you respect. And this is especially true in parenting. And I have to acknowledge the fact that there are times when you do have to deal with it, because if you simply allow your children to be disrespectful, well, they are thereby disrespecting God because you are God's representative. So you are in a position of needing to deal with that. But this is a situation where you've got to check your heart very carefully. Because what I have to be sure of is that I am concerned for God's honor and not my honor. And I have to be sure that I am concerned about my child's welfare and not my own ego. When we find that the words that are about to come out of our mouths are concerned with our own honor, or words of pride and anger, that is the time to exercise the gift of shutting up. This word in Hebrew that means to hold one's peace, to be quiet, very interesting. The root word actually means to plow. And the idea is something that is done underneath, something that is done, sometimes is translated to devise or to scheme, something that's done sort of unseen. You think about the work of plowing. You plow a field. What do you have to show for it at the end of the day? A field of dirt. Not very impressive. But if you don't plow, then you can't plant. And if you don't plant, you have no chance of a harvest. What God is sometimes doing when he calls us to be quiet, to hold our peace, is he is plowing in our hearts. He is doing an underneath work that eventually will lead to fruit of the Spirit being born. So don't underestimate how valuable that can be. It's not the right answer in every situation, but in many situations it is. When we are tempted to speak in such a way as to vindicate ourselves, to preserve our honor, to speak out of pride and anger, God's Spirit may move us simply to be silent. So Saul has faced two tests thus far at the beginning of his kingship. One from a person who was trying to promote him, the other from people who were opposing and dismissing him. He passed both tests by doing exactly what David would later describe in Psalm 62, verse 1. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. You want to be an effective servant of God, you have to train yourself to look for his promotion or his reproof. Sometimes that will come through people. Sometimes you will meet people who will encourage you in a godly way. Sometimes you will meet people who will reprove you in a godly way. But you have to be listening for God, not the person. Because, again, what we'll see, the mistake that Saul finally made, is that he departed from this path. Here at the beginning, he did very well, not seeking promotion from people, not concerning himself with the fact that some were dismissing and opposing him. Later on, he became obsessed with what people thought, and it destroyed his kingship. If you want to be an effective servant of God, you must say with David, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence. What I care about is that he's pleased. What I'm concerned about is if he is displeased. Not what people think of me. If they think I'm the greatest, fine. If they think I'm the worst, fine. It's what God thinks that matters. Find the things that he already told you to do, the things that your hand finds to do, the things that he has put in front of you. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, do those things faithfully so that you can hear him say at the end of your journey what the master said to the servant in Jesus' parable in Matthew 23 and verse 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.